Father, we're privileged tonight to gather together in this home, and we thank you for the hospitality here, and thank you for each one that's come together tonight. The only reason for us to come, Father, is if you have a word to speak to us, and we trust that through God the Holy Spirit, you're going to open the word and reveal to us things that are relevant to our lives, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our hearts and our souls as we submit and surrender to him. Father, we place our lives at your disposal, and we ask that you will accomplish your perfect plan and purpose for us, and that ultimately would be to glorify Jesus Christ. But we know that as a part of that, it's also the fulfillment of our hopes, our dreams, our desires, the hunger of our heart and of our soul. So, Father, let your Son be the central focus of all that we say and do tonight. And we just give you the praise and the honor for what you're about to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just begin with a passage in the book of Genesis. What I want you to think about as I read this is the story where Hagar and Ishmael are sent away by Abraham. Of course, God has come to Abraham after Abraham prayed the prayer all the way back in chapter 15 that instead of waiting for another son through Sarah, why not just make Ishmael the son? Just let him be the one. God said, no, that's not the plan. The plan is that this son has to come by a miracle. And of course, Isaac was that son. And so God waited until both Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of reproduction, and then, of course, the son Isaac came. And when it came time to wean Isaac, Ishmael was there. By this time, he would have been probably 15, 16 years old. And the scripture tells us that he's mocking Ishmael. And, of course, in the conflict that begins there with Ishmael and Isaac, we have the whole Middle Eastern conflict that we see today. It's 4,000 years old. The mockery, the word actually means not only to mock, it means to persecute. So there's this hostility. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 3 about how the son of the flesh will always persecute the son of promise. And the idea there being that legalism and human religion will always have a hatred for the faith that comes only through the promise and the power of God. The part I want us to see is that even for Hagar and Ishmael as they're sent away, look how God undertakes. Try to put yourself in Hagar's place or in Ishmael's place and consider what it would be like to have God undertake in that way for you. And that's the thought that we're going to see develop in John chapter 14. Let me read it for you. In Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 14, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy and to gave the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of the boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Rise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer." And the main reason that I use this, there are many examples that I could have used. We could have used the appearance to Abraham of God when he entered into the promised land. We could have used, for example, the story in the book of Judges of the appearance of the angel of Jehovah to the parents of Samson. There are a lot of examples in the Old Testament of God appearing in some form to people. And we know that every one of those appearances is actually what we call a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because he is the manifest member of the Godhead. No man has seen God at any time in the form of the Father, but there are those appearances where Christ comes into human experience and human activities in the Old Testament, either in the form of an angel or as with Abraham when he appeared to him at the door of his tent in the form of a man. The reason that I bring this up is because the text that I want to look at, that I want to begin with, is in John chapter 14. There's a promise that's made. And this promise I consider one of the most absolutely staggering and astounding promises that we have anywhere in Scripture. And we've been looking at this theme, being in the world but not of the world. And this promise and the claiming of this promise I consider to be one of the keys to that really becoming an experiential reality. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we already have been removed from this world. We're separated as far as you can get separated positionally in Christ. We're separated as far as the heavens are above the earth. However, that's not always our experience. And the little story that I've just read about Hagar brings to the forefront, I think, one of the things, at least that I've heard in my years of ministry, that believers often say. And that is, why does it seem that God is so far away? Why does it seem that when we pray, He's deaf? He doesn't hear our prayers. We don't get any answer. You know, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, and that's wonderful. I believe that He died on the cross for me. But it all seems so far removed from modern life, from my own experience. And it seems that God never impresses on me the reality of who He is and of His plan and of His purpose. All of us come to times when we wish that we could have guidance from God. What should I do? What job should I take? Where should I live? Who should I marry? What does God want me to do with my life? And probably next to people expressing the fact that the whole spiritual reality seems so unreal, I probably heard more Christians through the years say, how can I know what God wants me to do? So I think this is something all of us struggle with. And I would say that the majority of believers feel this sense of distance or this sense of alienation. What would it be like to have the appearance of God come to you, to hear the voice of God speak to you as Hagar did, to have the guidance of God given to you so that you know exactly what it is God wants you to do? I think it would make a big difference in all of our lives. And of course, people often say, well, had I lived in the Old Testament, if I could have seen some of these things, it would really strengthen my faith. Well, the reality is it probably wouldn't. It's very interesting to me that the most apostate generations in all of human history have always been the generations that saw the most signs and wonders. The generation of Moses, for example, the generation of Elijah and Elisha, and then, of course, the generation of Jesus Christ Himself. Those signs and wonders, as amazing and miraculous and magnificent as they were not sufficient to create within the souls of those people great faith. So, let's look at the promise that we have in John chapter 14, because it's in the context of the upper room, and therefore it's within the context of that statement Jesus makes that we looked at the last couple of times we got together, when He said, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. As I am not of the world, they are not of the world. What is it that makes us different? And we've been considering some of those things in our past times together. Tonight I want to look at another side of the question. And that side of the question is, why is it that we have so little a sense of the reality, of the vitality, of the dynamic that's a part of what the Bible says the spiritual life, the Christian life, ought to be? Is there any way that we can bring into this technological, scientifically oriented, information age that we live in, the spiritual reality that believers in other times in history have experienced and known? And I believe we can, and I think the passage that we have in front of us tells us exactly how. I want you to look at verse 18 of, I said John 14. Let me just get myself. John 14, verse 19. Now remember, Jesus is talking in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 to the disciples in the upper room. This is his last time with them before the crucifixion. If you were Jesus, and one of the sayings that we all have to learn, there is a God and you're not him. But for a moment, just imagine, if you were Jesus and you had a brief hour or two with your followers, how much would you want to say? I mean, it would be like there would never be enough time, and yet he is able to put together in a very succinct fashion this message that we call the Upper Room Discourse, which, as I said last time, is the essence of the entire New Testament. All of the Gospels lead up to it. All of the epistles point back to it. Every truth that is taught in any of the epistles can be traced right here. Because Jesus Christ covered with his disciples in that last time they spent together everything that they needed fundamentally and essentially to live their spiritual life. And for you and I as well. So he's talking about his departure. John 14:19, this is what he says. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, we're going to have to see what that day is, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I want you to just think about what that means. Jesus Christ is saying, if you are a child of God by faith, and you have my commandments, and you keep those commandments, you are going to be drawn into a deeper, more intimate love relationship with the Father and with me, and I am going to reveal myself to you. We'll look at that word manifest in just a moment. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All right, let's consider a little bit about what Jesus Christ is saying here. So I indicated earlier, I think one of the most astounding passages of the Bible. If we take this text literally, if we accept it at face value, what Jesus Christ is saying in this passage is something that would not only radically alter your life and my life and our attitude to our circumstances and the world around us, but would actually have historical effect and historical impact. Think how few through the scriptures were given a direct personal appearance of God in some form. Jesus Christ here is saying, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you obey me, you will be loved in a unique sense, something above and beyond what every believer shares as a part of the family of God. You will be drawn into a deeper love relationship, and I will come and manifest myself to you, and the Father and I will come and make our home with you. Something that's above and beyond just the experience of being a child of God, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, being a member of the royal family. This is something that goes far beyond that. Let's consider it. You might want to just jot a few of these things down. I'm going to cover a lot of passages, and I'm not expecting you to turn to all of them, but you might want to just jot a lot of these down. First of all, what is Jesus Christ actually saying here? First of all, he is saying that he will be visible to the disciples. The world will no longer see me, but he said, you will see me. And he's not talking here about the appearances between the resurrection and the ascension. He's talking about something else. It's very interesting that he uses here the Greek verb theoreo. And the word theoreo is a word to show you a little bit of a distinction earlier in John chapter 20, verses 5 to 8, or actually later in John 20, 5 to 8. After the crucifixion, when the women come to the tomb and they find the tomb empty, Mary runs and tells Peter and John that the tomb is empty. They run to the tomb. John gets there first, and it says he looked into the tomb but did not enter. Peter came, and it says he saw the empty tomb, and he went in, and he looked and observed. Two different words are used for seeing. John came, and he looked. The word is blepo, and it means to simply glance. You take a glance, you look, you kind of take it all in one glance, and that's as far as it goes. Peter comes, he sees the empty tomb, he walks in, and he looks very carefully and observes everything that's there. That's the word theoreo. That's the word Jesus uses here. The world will not see me, but you will very carefully and fully observe me. That's what he's saying. The second thing he says is that they're definitely going to share in his new resurrection life. I'm going away, but because I live, you will live also. So there's going to be a sharing in his resurrection life. The third thing he says, in that day, and I believe he's referring to verses 15 to 18, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he said, in that day you will know, the idea here is to know in an experiential way, a union with him and the Father. To know this as a living reality, to know this as a vital truth of your existence. You will know this. He indicates, fourthly, that the believer is going to be able to enter into a more experiential, deep, intimate love relationship with the Father and with the Son that is going to be personal, it's going to be conscious, and it's going to involve a revelation of Jesus Christ to that believer. A personal revelation of Jesus Christ to that believer. And finally, he indicates that the life of such a believer will actually become a conscious living in the presence of the Father and the Son, the way a family lives in a household. When he says, we will come and we will make our home with him, the word there is our dwelling place. We are going to come and make our dwelling place. All you have to do is think about the Old Testament when the Jews looked to the tabernacle, and then later looked to Jerusalem as the dwelling place of the Most High. That's the place where the Shekinah glory resided. Jesus is now saying that you as a person, as an individual, can become the habitation of the Most High God. We're not just talking in the sense of indwelling. That's true to every believer. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 make it very clear. Every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God in the life of that believer represents the Father and the Son. But there's a big, big difference between the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit based on what Christ did at the cross and the dynamic of that working itself out in the life of that person because of their surrender and obedience. Now, why is it that this is not the common experience of all believers? Why is it, for example, that you and I often feel this sense of alienation, this sense of distance, this sense that God's not listening to my prayers, this fact that I'm trying to find some kind of guidance, but it doesn't seem to be coming to me? If Jesus Christ makes such an astounding promise to you and I in this passage, why don't we have the reality of it? What's wrong? Where's the fault? That's what we need to find out. Let's consider, before we look at that, what do we mean by manifestation? The word that Jesus uses here is emphanizo. The Greek word phanerao is a word that means to bring something to light, bring something out in the open, to make something visible. He prefaces this with the preposition in, which means that this is not something happening out here. It's not Jesus walking out of your closet. It's not him appearing to you in lights and flashes and bells, but it's something that happens within the individual. I will manifest or reveal myself in you, within you. That's the idea, emphanizo. In John, I'm just going to run through a group of verses here, a group of passages where this word is used. By the way, not always in the form emphanizo or emphanerao, but just phanerao. the idea in John 2 and verse 11. It says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The turning of water into wine. By a simple act of commanding that it be done, and it happened. One of the things that's interesting about the miracles John records in his gospel is that the majority of them were accomplished without Christ doing anything, simply by his word. You remember the raising of Jairus' daughter as an example. Go your way, your daughter is well, and so on and so forth. Very simple, very powerful word that was spoken. In John 9 and verse 3, Jesus answered, and this is in the healing of the blind man, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed or manifested in him." In other words, in this person's life, all of the 40 years he had spent in blindness since his birth had led him to this time, this moment, when God would reveal, would manifest his power and his glory in the life of that individual. That's the idea we're looking at. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, John says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So here John's talking about the revelation of something, and what is it? Life. The life that came from God. Life that is eternal. Life that is perfect, entering into a world filled with broken hearts and shattered souls. And John says, when we looked on him, as we observed him through the activities of daily life, we saw life revealed. That's got to be an astounding statement. That life that came from God was manifested in a man of flesh and blood, walking on this earth, breathing, moving, acting among us. And when we observed him, when we looked at him, we were overwhelmed with the life that we saw. Isn't it interesting that that's exactly what Jesus told the disciples they would share? 1 John 3, verses 5 and 6. John says, "You know that he was manifested," there's our word, "to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Interesting that both of those words are the very words Jesus uses in John 14, that we will see him, that we will know him, because he's going to reveal himself to us. 1 John 4, 9, John says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." How can we see the love of God? It's intangible. It's not something that you can handle. We see it in action. We see it in the person of Christ going to the cross, willingly, voluntarily laying his life down to pay the penalty for our sins. It was manifested. It was revealed in action. And last of all, 2 Corinthians 4:11, Paul says, "For we who live," he's talking here primarily of the apostles, "for we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Now we're getting closer to what Jesus is talking about when he says, "I'm going to come to you and reveal myself in you." In other words, people are going to look at you and see me revealed. That's the idea. The word manifestation is very closely related to another word that we find often in Scripture. It's the word to visit or visitation. Let me share with you just a few of the passages where this word is used, because all of these kind of help formulate our ideas of what is this word actually being used to convey. What are we supposed to draw from it? You know, there's a statement, it's actually very old, but it's something people have come to in a new sense recently, primarily in political arenas, and it's so simple yet it's profound. Words mean something. Words mean something. They have distinct meanings. They convey thoughts, ideas, concepts. You can't just take words and say, well, it means this to you, it means this to someone else, it means something to someone else. Words mean something. And when we speak words, we are conveying something, whether it's true or false, depending on how we're speaking the words. It's So here's a word, visitation. You're all familiar with Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. David said, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him?" David wrote 1,000 years before Christ, yet he constantly in the Psalms looks forward to that time when the Son of God would enter into this world in our behalf. What is man? I mean, we're so insignificant. As I look at the stars and behold the glory of the heavens, what is man that you would even be mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you would step down from your throne and enter into his realm and visit him? That word visit is what John is speaking of in 1 John when he says the life was manifested. Same idea there. A couple other passages. Luke 1, 68 and 78. This is where Zechariah is praising God at the birth of John the Baptist. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." Anticipating, of course, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You remember the story of Hannah in the Old Testament? Hannah prayed. She was barren. She couldn't bring forth a child. Finally, God heard her prayer, gave her Samuel. Samuel was then dedicated to the Lord. And then after that, in 1 Samuel 2:21, it says, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. A personal visitation. In the same way that Jesus Christ is talking about a personal manifestation. Luke 19:44, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets and kill those that were sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." And then he makes this statement in Luke 19:44, "You did not know the time of your visitation." They were visited by that which they had waited for over 1,500 years, and they did not know the time of their visitation. And then the last reference, 1 Peter 2:12, Peter talks to these believers who have been scattered, primarily Jewish believers who have been scattered by persecution, and he says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works that they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Glorify God. In other words, here you are scattered among the heathen, and they're going to falsely accuse you. They're going to mock you. They're going to malign you. It's always been that way. But he says, "You conduct yourselves in such a way that as a result of your good works, they may glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, the day of visitation there could have actually two applications. Number one, it could have the application of them glorifying God when he visits them, in them coming to see Jesus Christ for who he really is and turning to him in faith as a result of the witness of these persecuted believers. The other visitation, of course, is the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. What does Jesus' manifestation mean in practical terms? When he says, "I will manifest myself to you," are you and I supposed to be looking for a personal appearance of Christ? Are we anticipating on the basis of this passage that some angel is going to appear, or God is going to help us see lights and flashes and things like that? That's not really it at all. That's not the idea. Remember that Thomas was the one who was not present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. And they told him about it. And of course, when they were told by the women, they didn't believe. Then the Lord appeared to them. They went and told Thomas. He didn't believe. It's amazing how hard-hearted we can be. Thomas said, "Unless I see him, unless I put my finger in the nail marks, I'll not believe." And then Jesus appears to him, and Thomas falls to the ground and says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So my question is this: is there a way of seeing that's different from seeing? When Jesus says, "You will see me, I will manifest myself to you," what is he talking about? Let me give you a few suggestions. When Jesus speaks of revealing himself to us, what are we looking for? One of the first things that I think people desire, Christians desire, is the assurance of God's personal concern for their life. The assurance that God really cares, that my life really matters, that the decisions that I make, that the choices that I make are really important to Him. But how can you know? As you stumble and stagger along sort of blindly through life, how can you know that you, as small and seemingly insignificant as you are, could really hold such a place of prominence in His thoughts and in His mind? As David says in the Psalms, if I could count them, your thoughts toward me are more in number every day than the sand of the seashore. It's hard for us to comprehend that. A second thing is that we could know that His hand was on us and leading us through life. If we matter, if He really cares, if we could have a sense of assurance that He never loses sight of me. And what did He say? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Heavenly Father. And you are of much greater value than many sparrows. That's really kind of an interesting statement to think about, but we don't have time to spend on it. How important are we? How significant are we in the eyes of God? He takes a little insignificant bird and says that bird matters in the sight of God. How much value are you worth? How much greater His concern for you? To know that God not only cares for us, that He is watching over us, but that His hand is actually on us, desiring to guide us. There's always a question that enters in. Do we let Him? One of the most astounding things I think that the Bible reveals about God's relationship with man is that God will never push Himself beyond what we permit. Imagine a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-places, all-knowing, yet who will never push His program, His plan, His agenda in your life, in my life, beyond what we permit. The God of the universe, the living God, the Almighty God, stands back and waits for you and I to give Him permission to fulfill His plan in our life. It's absolutely astounding. Sometimes we wish that He would explain to us the meaning of different passages, statements within His Word. What does this mean? We read it, we think about it, we wonder, what does this mean? How can we know? Why doesn't God just explain to us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just have a brief conversation with God? Well, the problem is we can. The problem is that we can and we don't. The problem is that He desires to communicate to you, and He desires that you would communicate with Him, and yet we say, throw up our hands and say, what's the use? And therefore we short-circuit the opportunity before we ever explore what could possibly happen. Then again, as believers, we might wish that we could be more bold and effective in sharing Christ with people that we care about, people that we love, people that we know are without any kind of faith, without any kind of hope, without any kind of direction, and we desire to share the truth of it with them, and yet we feel like it's so unreal in our own life that what have I got to share with them? They're going to look at me and say, yeah, right, look at your life. Your life's not that great a shake. How can you talk to me about mine? How can you be giving me guidance and direction? Something to think about. To the extent that we desire to know these things and yet don't believe that they can be a reality, to that extent we refuse to allow God to do what He wants to do in our life. You know, it's very easy to say, like the woman who heard that if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it'll happen. So she had a mountain that was blocking her view. She had a beautiful big picture window, and there's this big mountain blocking her view of the ocean. And so she prays one night. She said, Lord, your word says, say to this mountain, it'll be removed and cast into the sea. Get this mountain out of the way. I want to have a beautiful view of the coast. Went to sleep that night, woke up the next morning, mountain's still there. She said, I knew it wouldn't work. And that's basically the way we are. Of course, the removing of the mountain and the understanding of what Christ was actually saying in that passage is much different. God did not give us faith to play games. God did not give us faith so that we could be a little individual magician. Oh, look what I can do with my faith. Zippo, and so on and so forth. Much, much greater than that. What would the manifestation of Jesus Christ look like in your life and in my life? Let me suggest five things. Number one, a conscious realization of His presence and His power that was more real than the world around you. A conscious realization of His presence and His power in your life. By the way, think how much it would change your life as you look at the world around you and you see the entire world is heading toward anarchy and chaos and things are not getting better, they're getting worse, and they're doomed to continue to get worse on a scale unimaginable to you and I. Those of us that have been around for a while, we look at the world and we think back to what used to be some big event 50 years ago compared to today. It's like it wouldn't even be newsworthy today. It's like every week it's a new thing. It's like the news channels are 24 hours a day. They couldn't have been 24 hours a day when I was a kid. There was nothing to report. You know, Joe's dog got hit at the corner. So-and-so's cow is sick. There was a storm somewhere, you know. Now we're talking about the slaughter of millions of people. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people that are in danger and in peril of perishing. Famine all over the place. Storms that are like to a scale we've never seen before. I just was saying earlier, Nan and I were supposed to leave today to go to Peru. That mission trip, that conference just wouldn't come together. No matter how hard we tried, we just could not pull it together. We were supposed to leave today. Last night, they had a 7.5 earthquake. They're not even close to assessing the damage. But one thing we do know is that all domestic flights in the country were shut down, and we'd have been sitting in the airport at Lima, Peru, probably waiting for the aftershock or something. Who knows? God has His plan. I remember when Ken Buck and I, many years ago, were in India. We had flown in. We had to take a long train ride to the remote village area that we were going to. And we went down to the train station. They said, "I'm sorry, we can only get you on tomorrow's train." And I said, "Man, we need to go today." It was an evening train. It was an overnight train. I said, "We need to go today. Otherwise, we're wasting 24 hours of time that we could be spending with these people." So Ken and I went up the street to a place to exchange some money. And as we were standing in line and we're discussing, and I was adamant, and I'm usually not like this. I'm pretty easy. I can fit in with whatever's going on. But I was just adamant. I said, "We have got to get on that train today." Someone overheard me and they said, "Look, I'll tell you how you can go and get tickets. They always reserve a certain amount of tickets, select seats for tourists. If you go to this other office and tell them, you'll be able to get the seats." And we went and did it. We got the seats for the train that day, and we went on our trip, didn't even realize because we were in a remote area until we came out that the train the next day was blown off the track by terrorists and 100 people died. What is it like to know that God is watching over you in that way? It's an amazing thing. It's absolutely amazing. So what would it look like? Consciousness of His presence and power. Secondly, the evidence seen continually of prayers that are being answered. Prayers that are being answered. One of the most tragic things in the world of Christianity today is the number of believers who feel that their prayers are never answered. And there are reasons for that, but it doesn't have to be that way. To have a realization on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, there's an answer to that prayer. There's an answer to that prayer. The scoffer and the mocker and the unbeliever would say it's all circumstance. But it's pretty amazing circumstance when it happens over and over and over and over and over again. And I always want to ask that kind of a mocker, "Hey, it's working for me. If it's only circumstance, why don't you try it? Is it working for you?" Probably not. Third, a joy-filled experience of friendship with Christ. I should have really been giving you references to these. We don't have time right now to look at these other passages. Let me just back up. And with that first point, the consciousness of His presence and power, John 14:19-21, that's the text that we read earlier. With point number two, the evidence of a powerful and effective answer to our prayers, John 15:8, Jesus makes it very clear. He said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. It's a huge promise. But as with all promises, there are qualifications, one of them being in my name, which is pretty powerful. The joy-filled experience of friendship with Christ, John 15:9-14. He says again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and if you keep my commandments, I will call you my friend. You will enter into a friendship with me. It was a big deal for Abraham in the Old Testament to be called a friend of God. The option, the opportunity to every believer living in this present dispensation is to stand in the status of the greatest believer of the Old Testament. That's our opportunity. I will call you my friend. The fourth, life takes on a quality of communion with the Father like that which was had between Him and the Son. As John and the disciples observed Jesus and they watched His life, they said, there's a link between this man and the Father in heaven that is stronger than anything going on around us. How could Jesus face the cross? How could He willingly go forward knowing what was coming and do it with total poise and calm? Because His link to the Father was more real than anything He was about to face. And it could be for you and I as well, no matter what we will ever face in our life. We see that in John 17:20-23. And finally, the assurance of His favor, His guidance, His blessing, and His care. And this really just comes out of all that we've seen. To have that strong confidence, that assurance that I have God's favor, that I know His guidance, that I receive His blessing, that I am under His care. That's what the manifestation of Christ in our life would look like. Now, I want you to look at the passage that we read earlier in John chapter 14, and I want to pick out the criteria that Jesus lays down for these things to be a reality. Here they are in all their simplicity. The question is, who will be bold enough and who will be daring enough to put it to the test? Here they are. Three criteria. Number one, cleansing. Jesus begins in verse 5 of John 13 washing the disciples' feet. And He comes to Peter and Peter says, in essence, I don't need it. You don't need to cleanse me. You know, you and I are fine with each other. We're great. And Jesus makes a very awesome statement. If I don't wash you, you have no part. The word part, meros, is another synonym for fellowship. And what He's saying is, if I don't cleanse you, you have no fellowship with me. If I don't perform this cleansing act in your life, if you are not willing to humble yourself to receive what I offer in my humility, which is cleansing and purification, you're not going to see me. You're not going to share with me in what I'm doing. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes, the very first lesson recorded as He taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 5? Where is it? About verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's exactly what He's offering here. Cleansing. Purity of heart. You see that cleansing in John 13:5-17 and Matthew 5:8. Second criteria, love. If any man loves me, he'll say so. Is that what He said? If any man loves me, he'll tell everybody how much he loves me. No, that's not what does it. What does He tell us there in John 13:34-35? He says, I give you a new commandment. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then later in John 14, 21 and 23, he says, if any man has my commandments and does them, he's the one who loves me. So what's the test of loving Christ? Loving one another. That's the command. That's, in essence, all the requirement put together. If you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. And if you love one another, you're fulfilling my command. And therefore, I know you love me, and I'm going to manifest myself to you. First requirement, cleansing. Second requirement, love, both to believers and to God. Third requirement, obedience. In all of the ways that the will of God may be revealed to us. Simple obedience to what God requires. We see this not only in John 14, 21 and 23, but if you look over at John 15, verse 10, it comes up again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then again down in verse 14 of John 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, of course, there's a little fly in the ointment here. There's a little catch. And that is our inability in and of ourselves to obey his commands. We can't. We don't have the power. We don't have the will. We don't have the devotion to fulfill his commandments. And therefore, the unbelievably high command brings us to a point of utter helplessness until we submit and surrender to the one he sent to indwell us, which is the Spirit of God. By surrender to the Spirit of God within, by submission to the authority of his word, we become an active participant in accomplishing his plan in our life, and obedience is produced not from us, but obedience is produced through us. It's part of the manifestation of Christ in us. Now, you've heard me say several times that 1 John is a commentary on the upper room. So as I was studying this, I was asking myself, if this promise is so astounding and so central to everything Jesus is telling the disciples in the upper room, then John must have a commentary on it in 1 John. And so I began reading through 1 John. Where would I find this commentary? And lo and behold, it began to emerge, as things often do, not immediately, not on the surface, not obviously, but in a very subtle way, it began to become clear as I was thinking about how would John convey what it means to have the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Lo and behold, you find it in the little book of 1 John, in the statements, "By this we know." John writes so that you and I will enter into such a vital relationship with Jesus Christ that we know that we know. Because we really do know. Let me share with you just a couple of those by way of conclusion. I'm going to read these for you. I'll turn to them. You don't need to turn to them. If you want to just listen, it might be actually easier for you to just listen. Here's the first one. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Listen to what he says. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Have you ever doubted the reality of your faith? Have you ever doubted the genuineness of it or the strength, the power of it? John says, hey, there's a way that you can have an assurance. And the only way he can describe that assurance is, by this we know that we know. When you know that you know, you really know. I think that's the point that he's trying to make. And he's saying there is a way that you and I can enter into such a living, vibrant reality of spiritual experience with Jesus Christ that you can know it. And what is it? The very command that Jesus gave back in John 14, John 15, keep my commandments. Because if you keep my commandments, you really love me. Don't tell me you love me. Show me you love me. That's in essence, what he's saying. So if we keep his commandments, we have a confident assurance that we know him. A second one in 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 28. Let me read it for you. 1 John 2 and verse 24 says, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Remember what Jesus said? "If you love me, keep my commandments, and the Father and I will love you and come and dwell with you." The word John uses here, abide, is the same word Jesus used in John 14 in the passage that we were looking at in verse 23. He goes on down in verse 28 and says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears," that is at his next revelation, the coming of Christ, "we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." How can you and I anticipate standing in the presence of the King of Kings without shame and without fear? John says it's simple. Live a life of fellowship with him. Abide in him. Let him abide with you, because he's not going to knock down the door. He is not going to impose his will on your life. He is not going to force himself on you. He will stand back, patiently waiting, though he is omnipotent, until you and I give him permission and say, "Lord, take control of my life. You guide me. You lead me. I surrender. You exert the authority." And we'll go through this together in a partnership. The third one, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. "By this we know." Notice how he keeps saying this. He's saying, hey, here's the test. Do you really want to know the reality of what Jesus was promising in the upper room? Here's how you can know it, John's saying. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." How can you and I know the love of God? Very simple. Look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can be known. But now he goes on. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What did Jesus say in John 15? I think verse 17. "Greater love has no man than this, and that he lay down his life for his friends." Does that mean we have to die? No. It means we have to set ourselves aside. That's harder. You can only die once. We have to set ourselves aside over and over and over and over, putting ourselves last, putting others first, surrendering our will, desire, and goals so that we can accomplish something that's a source of blessing in the life of another person. John says, this is how you know. You learned about the love of God by observing through the scriptures that Christ laid his life down for you. Now, you become a revelation. You become a manifestation of the love of God by laying your life down for someone else. If Jesus Christ is going to manifest himself in you and I, you know what it's going to become? It's going to become a reflection of him. And laying down our lives for those around us is one of the greatest reflections we'll ever see of him. By the way, it's the solution to a marriage, it's the solution to a family, it's the solution to a society, and it's what America has lost. America no longer has a concept of laying down our life for someone else. It's all, I am first. I am the me generation. I want mine. I deserve this. This is my right. This is what I'm going to demand. We have no concept of what made this country great, which was sacrifice, willing and voluntary, so that others could be blessed and be enriched in some way. In 1 John 3 and verse 19, we have another one. "By this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him." What is it? Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." When we love in deed and in truth, going back to what Jesus said, "If you love one another, the whole world will know you're my disciples." John said, not only will the world know, but you are going to know. You'll know that you're of him. You'll have the confidence that you're of him, that he's guiding you, that he's leading you, that he's using you. Why? Because you're laying your life down for other people. Number four, 1 John 3:24. He says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." In other words, the believer abides in Christ. Christ abides in the believer. That was his promise. The Father and I will come and dwell with you. And then he goes on and says, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us." In other words, we are allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill his purpose in our lives, which Jesus speaks of again and again and again in the upper room discourse, and we're going to know his presence, his power, his purpose for our lives, because we are living in a daily life of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just a few more, very quickly. 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "No one has seen God at any time." You remember Jesus said, "The world won't see me, but you'll see me." I asked the question, is there a way to see beyond seeing? This passage answers that question. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Once again, the whole idea is that that love that he revealed to this world, the love that came from the Father, is being perfected in us, not just for us. It's being perfected in us as we give it to others. You know, when Paul said, "I kept the faith," how did he keep the faith? He gave it away. It's the best way to keep it. He spoke to Timothy and he says, "That which I have deposited to you, you deposit to other men." In other words, I gave you a trust. I gave something to you for safekeeping. You take it and you give it to someone else. You pass it on to someone else, because the only way to keep the faith alive in this world is that it has to pass from one to another and on down through the ages to generation after generation. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I've got two more here. 1 John 5:13. Listen to what he says. "These things I have written to you," and here's where John sort of summarizes his theme statement for the book. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, he says, I want you to have assurance of your eternal security, but he said, I also want you to continue to live a life of faith. Then he goes on and says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." John comes right back around to what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 7, and that is, if you are living a life of fellowship, you can pray, and when that prayer leaves your lips, you know that that prayer will be fulfilled. You may not know how, you may not know when, but it no longer matters, because that prayer is uttered in his name, or as John puts here, according to his will. There are two things that are implied. When Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. When John says, if we ask anything according to his will, there are two things that are implied. Number one, the prayer. The prayer is a prayer that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ. It is a prayer that is consistent with his character, with his purpose, and with his plan. How do we pray that kind of a prayer? By our understanding of his word. As the Word of God saturates our soul, we are able to pray back to him what he has revealed to us, knowing that this is the express will of God, and this is the application of it to my life or another person's life or to this situation, and therefore I can utter that prayer and know that I am literally speaking the Word of God back to him, and he will do it. The prayer has to be according to his name. But not only the prayer, the prayer has to be according to his will. The person offering the prayer has to be a person who is in fellowship with God, a person who is actively participating in God's plan and purpose on this earth. And as that believer utters that prayer in fellowship with God, in communion with His Holy Spirit, in keeping with His Word, how can it not be fulfilled? John said, this is the confidence that we have. The word confidence here means bold assurance that we can pray and know that our prayer is heard and that prayer will be answered. The last thing I want to share with you is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. I love this one. It's a great way to wrap it up. He says, we know. And by the way, I've only touched on a few of these in 1 John. You want to do a little study for yourself. Read through 1 John and look at how many times he says, by this we know. And every single one of those statements relates directly back to the promise that Jesus would manifest himself to us. And John's saying, you want to know how he'll do it? By this we know. You want to know how we'll know? By this we know. By this we know. These are the evidences that he is manifesting himself. And here he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. That's a good way to wrap it up. He's saying, we know that Christ came and gave us an understanding. But why did he come and give us an understanding? So that we can move beyond that. See, too many times as Christians, we stop at the cross. We come to the point where we say, I believe Jesus was God in the flesh. I believe he came through the virgin birth. I believe he went to the cross and died on the cross to pay the penalty of all our sins. I believe all that. I'm a child of God. I have eternal life. That's the end of it. John said, no, that's just the beginning of the understanding. He came so you could have that understanding, so that you could move beyond that understanding into a real, vital, experiential, moment-by-moment fellowship and relationship with him. And there's one word in the Upper Room Discourse and that runs all the way through 1 John that brings all of it together. It's the simple word, abide. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. John 15 verse 4. What is it? It's a summary of his entire promise. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to show you my power, my presence, my purpose, my plan, all of these things. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. John says, by this we can know that we abide in him. Why? Because of his Spirit who dwells in us. He will convict and convince us of the reality of the promises that we read in these passages being worked out in our life day by day. You know what? I feel sorry for Christians who have no sense of the reality of what John's talking about here. And I think I've only scratched the surface, but I know one thing. I know that I know that I know. And it's not something you can put in a test tube, and it's not something you can prove. It's like the old wino that walked into the meeting where Ingersoll, the great atheist, held a whole auditorium of people spellbound as he spoke with all of his great eloquence about the foolishness of Christianity and the stupidity of people who believed in the Bible, until an old wino walked in peeling an orange and walked down the aisle in front of thousands of people. Ingersoll watched him with a kind of a quizzical expression on his face as the old tramp walked up the aisle, peeling the orange and stuffing it into his mouth and eating this orange with the juice running down his chin, until he finally got right up in front of the pulpit and he looked up at this man that was admired and followed by people all over the world, just like a lot of the same idiots are today. We've got men that are writing books now with all of their brilliance and their eloquence about how it's all a lie. He looked up at Ingersoll and he said, sir, I'd like to ask you one question. And Ingersoll condescended to go along with him and with a chuckle looked at the crowd in an indulgent way and said, all right, my man, what is your question? And he said, was that orange good? And Ingersoll said, well, you fool, how would I know? I've never tasted it. The old man said, just so with Christ. And he turned and walked away. He had the answer. And the brilliant Ingersoll was the fool that day. and the tramp was the champ, who was really a prince. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace that gives us life, liberty, the opportunity to seek you and know you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will take it and use it, not just as the words of man, not just as a message that falls to the ground, but as a burning fire written with the finger of God. I pray that that message might be written in our hearts and souls, that the Spirit of God would challenge us by it, stir us up with it, and use it like an ox goad, constantly prodding us to move in the direction of knowing you, in the direction of our own fulfillment and our own blessing. For we pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.